Okay, well, let's turn back to those two verses in Isaiah chapter 58 and verses 13 to 14. I want to consider with you this morning the priority of the Sabbath, or the priority of the Lord's Day. In our confession of faith in chapter 22 and paragraphs 7 and 8, well, the chapter deals with what's called religious worship, and then in sections 7 and 8 we have the specific paragraphs that deal with the Sabbath or the Lord's Day. And in those two paragraphs we have the principle and the practice of the Sabbath. In paragraph 7, these are the words: as it is the law of nature that in general, a proportion of time by God's appointment be set apart for the worship of God, so by his word, in a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. And then in paragraph 8, speaking of the practice, it says this: the Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Now, for those of you who are honest, and if I am honest, it's one thing to state the principle. It is a very different and much harder thing to read the practice and say, have I ever kept one Lord's Day in any way that would reflect this practice? And we would say, no. Some in the past, in discussing this with me, have used that as a reason not to have a Sabbath. Believe it or not, people have actually said to me, well, we can't do it. That's like saying about the other nine commandments of the Decalogue, well, I can't stop being angry, I can't stop being covetous, so therefore, we're going to do away with the Ten Commandments and do away with the need to be righteous at all, because we cannot do anything according to God's will in the way God wants us to. We're told to be holy, to be perfect, even as our Father in heaven, who can keep such a principle. But we don't despise the principle. We seek in fear and in faith to do what God has commanded us and confess when we fall short. Why is our confession of faith so clear and unambiguous? And why do so many hundreds and thousands of churches in the world hold to these words? Simply because the scripture is so clear on the issue. As I said to you before, a couple of weeks ago, that Sabbath polluting was one of the great three sins of the people, the other two being the breaking of the first table of the law in idolatry, the breaking of the second table of the law by abusing the people, and specifically this issue was highlighted as one of the reasons why God's judgment was coming upon the nation. It's a great mistake to think that the Jews of the time of Christ, and again, this is one of the arguments that's used against the principle of the Sabbath, that it's a Pharisaical thing. Let us be absolutely and abundantly clear that the Pharisees did not love the Sabbath. They didn't love the Sabbath. They didn't love the God of the Sabbath. It was purely a way for them to bind people's consciences to their rules and regulations. In fact, Jesus condemns the Pharisees for, by their traditions, nullifying the Word of God. I would suggest to you this morning that much evangelicalism has, instead of obeying the Word of God, went into the tradition of not obeying the Sabbath, of going to the other extreme. There's two extremes, isn't there? There's the extreme of rigorism, of adding to God's law, and to, as the Pharisees did, create 600 plus laws on top of the Word of God to be that burden on top of the shoulders. As the apostle says, you are putting a burden upon the disciples that neither we nor our children have been able to bear. So, to love the Sabbath is not to be a Pharisee. It's actually to be a disciple of the one who called himself, what? The Lord of the Sabbath. If I am going to love the Lord of the Sabbath, I need to love the Sabbath. And therefore, that's why this principle, rather than being some form of rigorism or legalism, is an expression of our devotion to our Savior, the one who is, in the fullest sense, our Sabbath, our rest, and our refreshment from this world. The Lordship of Christ being directly connected to the Sabbath, it's not a question of, do I want to do this or not? I am commanded and I am under obligation. Not an obligation of works, but an obligation of love, an obligation of relationship, an obligation of response to God's grace to my soul. You see, the Sabbath before the resurrection of Christ, as we read, was thankfulness to God for creation. When the seventh day was celebrated, it was a recognition and a celebration of creation. This first day of the week is a celebration of the work of salvation and our rest in it. The last reference in Scripture to the Sabbath is Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, where John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice, and so on. John describes what it is to be one who observes the Sabbath as being in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Justin Martyr, who lived from 100 to 165 AD, wrote these words regarding the worship of the believers on the first day of the week. Listen to what he says, quote, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then when, interesting thought that, isn't it? As long as time permits, when we hear the preacher sometimes saying we're going to read 40 verses, we maybe groan. Well, here it was reading the apostles and prophets as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we rise together and pray. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen, and there is a distribution to each and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. And those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And those who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, interesting there, tithing. Some people have asked me about tithing in recent times. We don't practice tithing because that's part of the ceremonial law. And therefore, there's not a requirement for 10%. But what the principle here, and also with 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, is you give what you are able to give and what you want to give. So as those who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans, the widows, and those who, through sickness or any other cause, are in want, and those who are in bonds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and the word takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. It's interesting, the world was made on the first day of the week, obviously. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day, rose from the dead, for he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, or Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them those things which we have submitted for your consideration. A personal opinion, with a huge bit of salt thrown in. The Lord created the world on the first day of the week. Christ raised from the dead on the first day of the week. What day will Christ return? I'll just put it in the form of a question rather than a statement. But I think it would be very not only fitting, but fitting in with Scripture. So let's turn to the passage at hand this morning. And there's two verses 13 and 14 of Isaiah 58. And we want to look at two points, which is the prescription, and second of all, the promise. Went to the chemist during the week, and you bring a prescription and you give to the chemist what the doctor has prescribed for your health. Well, in the Word of God, we have God's prescription in verse 13. What is good for us? What God has said is the right thing for us to do for our spiritual health. You see, the power of this text is that it reveals what God wants, what God says, what God prescribes. And it does so in a spiritual and moral sense. You see, when people say that the fourth commandment is not moral, well, it makes no sense for a number of reasons. First of all, because it's in the Ten Commandments, and that is the Decalogue being the supreme revealing of the moral law. It would be very strange if the rest of them were so important, but this one wasn't. But also, the distinction that God makes between the Sabbath and the ceremonial law. For example, in Psalm 40, verse 6, I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but just to re-emphasize the point, it says that God didn't want animal sacrifices. It says in Psalm 40, verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. What a contrast from what's stated in this text. Not only does God desire the people to keep the Lord's day, to keep his holy day, or my holy day, as it says in the text, but he commands them to do so. He wants this. This is his desire. Therefore, the Sabbath is not purely ceremonial. God would not have brought judgment on the nation for an incorrect observance of the ceremonial law. It's only for the breaking of the moral law that God brings judgment upon the nation. So when modern evangelicalism and many New Age Calvinists, if I can call them that, and you know, those who reject the historical Reformed faith, they're not only rejecting the principles of the historic Reformed faith, but they're flying in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture. Is it our desire to be legalist? No. Is it our desire to be rigorous? No. We want to live fully in the grace and kindness of God. But what this passage shows us is that this is the kindness of God. In fact, the promise in the verse 14 shows us that God's motive in teaching the people this is not to restrict them, not to restrain them, but to fully bless them. So three things to consider in verse 14. We have, number one, the personal principle. Number two, the positive proclamation. And number three, the proscriptive practice. First of all, the personal principle. Notice, it is a choice to turn away by foot. And this used to sort of confuse me for a long time. What is it actually saying? When it says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, the idea is that I'm turning away my foot from doing the things that I want to do, going in my direction, going in my way. So, as someone once many years ago sang those words about doing it his way, we are not to do God's things our way. We are to turn away my foot. I am not to be in the lead. I am not to give direction. It's not my thinking, my choice, my will, my way, or my leadership. So I turn my foot from the Sabbath in that sense. But then also notice, I do not seek my pleasure on the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not a day for, and all we have to do is look out in the world today and see that people use this day for their recreation, for their fun time, for their family time, to cut the hedge, mow the lawn, whatever it is. It is a day that they have designated. This is them putting their foot in the Sabbath. This is them deciding what the Lord's Day is for them. And we, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are not to be like that. We are to be, and this is, again, as I mentioned before, this, the principle of the Lord's Day, is one of the clearest opportunities for the people of God to be distinct in the world. We give up so much when we give up what God has given us as a gift of grace to show what we are, that we are different from the world. Thirdly, there's the recognition that it is God's day. As we said in Revelation 1 verse 10, it is the Lord's day. Our text says, my holy day, my sanctified day, my set apart day, my special day. As we said, God doesn't need rest. So when it says in Genesis chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 that God rested on the seventh day, God didn't need rest. It's given there as an example for us to follow. And of course, we need to understand what rest means. Rest doesn't mean, well, I can spend the whole of the day in bed and I can rest. No, it's a cessation. It's an ending from the activities of the previous 6 days. It's to be so distinct. And many people say that's legalism. Yes, it might be if God didn't exist. But then secondly is the positive proclamation. The positive proclamation. Notice it is a proclamation of the voice. It is call the Sabbath. Speak well of the Sabbath. I am tired of hearing Christians speaking ill and speaking negatively of the Sabbath. It's call the Sabbath a delight. It is a precious description. We love the Lord's Day because we love the Lord. If the Lord's Day is a burden to me, what does that say about my relationship to God? I believe that one of the practical purposes of the Lord's Day and the Sabbath principle is to test where we are. It's like a thermometer of our spiritual warmth. How close am I to God? If one day in seven is a burden for me to spend the whole day in private worship, family worship, or public worship, if that's a burden to me, what's heaven going to be for me? You know, people say, well, you know, Hebrews 4 is heaven, or Christ is our Sabbath. And yet one day in seven is a burden for them to be distinct from the world and not to do worldly activity. There seems to be a fundamental contradiction there. I'm not denying that Hebrews 4 teaches the idea of Christ, of glory, of heaven, of salvation, and all of those things being the full fulfillment of the Sabbath principle. Absolutely. Just like loving God is the ultimate fulfillment of the first table of the law, and loving your neighbor as yourself is the fulfillment of the second table of the law. But to go to the next step and say, well, because of that, we'll do away with the foundational principle, makes no sense. But also, it is a sanctified description. We call it holy. We don't just say, well, the only thing that makes Sunday special is I go to church Sunday morning and then I just do the rest of the day whatever I like. That doesn't make the day special. That would make any day that we have a service of worship special. But fourthly, it is a God-focused description. It is the holy of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's from God. It's to do with our relationship to Him. It's a day we honor. We call it honorable. And in so doing, we honor Him. I've noted in my life that couple of things, but one of the things I've noticed regarding this point is that when we as people, as the people of God, truly honor the Lord's Day, that really rubs the world the wrong way. It really gets up their skin. Wonderful, isn't it? That God has given us something that really shows them that they are not obeying God, that any pretense they have to honor God is pretense. But they love it. The world loves it when we treat the Lord's Day like any other day. Because they say, well, we're all the same. And our religion is pretty much the same as theirs, and so on. But then thirdly, it is a proscriptive, not prescriptive, but proscriptive practice. Three things. It is not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. Now, how difficult is that? And there's a progressive difficulty. And people say, you know, professing believers say, oh, well, you see, God is not that strict. Jesus said that we must crucify ourselves in order to follow Him. We must crucify ourselves. Do we do it? No, we fail, but we keep doing it in response to His words. It's not doing, nor finding, nor speaking. How difficult is it? Let's get to the most difficult one. And we often, don't we? And we all have to confess. We slip in, and sometimes we not just slip, but we fall headlong into talking about politics or, you know, my own job needs, or whatever it is on the Lord's Day. What it's doing is it's just showing how far away we are from a loving relationship with the Lord. It's just putting the thermometer into our soul. And, you know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we are reminded of how far we have to go. The Sabbath is a weekly medical check, spiritually speaking. Where are you in relation to God? You see, if we didn't have the Lord's Day, if we didn't have one day in seven for a special fellowship with God, and I say special because we do have fellowship with God every day of the week, but it's a day where God says, and listen, God could have said to us, He wanted 6 days. God could have said, you know, work one day and I want 6 days a week for my worship. He could have created heaven and earth and all that in them is on the first day, and then rested for 6 days. But he just says one day in seven. One day in seven. The world does all these things on the Lord's day. They go their own ways. They seek their own pleasure. And they speak their own words. We are the people of God. We are to be different. We're called to be set apart. We're called to be those that resemble Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. We're to be like Jesus. That's what Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mindset, this way of thinking, to be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. This is not legalism. This is not rigorism. This is Christ's disciples doing as he did. You see, Jesus was the one who loved the Sabbath. Jesus was the one who loved the God of the Sabbath. But then, going on to application by way of promise in verse 14. We have four things in this verse. We have the inward joy, the outward joy, the generational inheritance, and the guarantee of blessing. First of all, the inward joy. Then, or when you do, what verse 13 says. Now get this. This is not legalism. This is not rigorism. This is the key to joy. When you obey God, and I should say when we, because we don't, but when we obey God in this principle, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. You see, here's the point. When we try and do, inverted commas, do the Sabbath principle in the flesh, it is drudgery, it is empty, it is dead. But when we do it out of love to God, there's something in obeying God in whatever principle that he says that creates joy in the soul. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. The Lord's day in this way will not lead to dissatisfaction, but to satisfaction. It will not lead to depression, but to joy. It will not lead to a feeling of religious drudgery, but of spiritual freedom. The opposite is the case, isn't it? When we do spend the day in a sinful way, it results in what? All the negatives. You see, Nehemiah was the one, in Nehemiah chapter 8, he was the one who said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. For the way Nehemiah dealt with those who profaned the Sabbath in chapter 13, verses 15 to 22, we don't have time to go there. He forbade them, he closed the gates. He said, if you're not in before the Sabbath, you're not getting in. This is the one who wrote about the joy of the Lord. So for Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord was not a contrast with Sabbath observance. It went in the same mindset. The reason why, one of the main reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ is so unholy is because of its attitude to the fourth commandment. It is the fourth commandment of the Decalogue is the hinge that joins both tables of the law together. And truly exemplifies our relationship to God in a way that no other commandment quite does to the same degree. But then there's the outward joy. And I will cause thee to rise. See, this is not legalism. This is not dead religion. I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. You want spiritual freedom. You want spiritual joy. You want the victory that's not just words. Then you honor my day, and this is going to be the result. But if you live your life disobeying me, you will spend your life walking through the mud of depression and religious dissatisfaction and so on. We used to sing a song. I mentioned this recently as well. We used to sing the song, Trust and Obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. They are true words. The church is so weak, lacking in victory, because it is disobeying in the same way that they did in Isaiah's day. But thirdly, what we're calling the generational inheritance. And feed thee with the heritage or the inheritance of Jacob thy father. To be blessed like Jacob saw, to have the fullness of God's fellowship, the fullness of all that God had promised to Jacob will be yours. Think about this. Think about what God is saying. If you simply obey me in the principle of the Sabbath, you will receive all the blessings, all the inheritance, all the heritage of everything that I ever promised Jacob. That will be yours. And then we think this is not a big issue. You see, people think they know better than God. This is why we have to be biblical and not. There's so many lies of the modern evangelical church. Basically, the modern evangelical church is going the way because history repeats itself, doesn't it? There was a time when the Roman church, many, many hundreds of years ago, was a true Christian church. It became mixed. Then it became apostate. There was a time when the Church of Ireland, the Church of England, the mainline Protestant denominations were true churches of Jesus Christ. Now we talked to a dead liberal yesterday out behind Callery Church, and his view of the Word of God was less than satisfactory, to put it mildly. And what's happening with the evangelical church today, it's going the same way. It's going into liberalism, it's going away from the Word of God, it's not preaching the Word of God, it's preaching the wisdom of man, the ideas of man, and it's intruding its foot into God's things and saying to God, we know better. We know better than you. We have a better way. We have a 7-step program for the church, and that will be success, and never is God's law mentioned in it. How to increase your congregation and how to have more success in your ministry, rather than just simply obeying the Word of God. The point here is that if we personally attend to the Lord's will, He will personally attend to our blessing. And fourthly, the guarantee, and lastly, the guarantee of blessing. Love this, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The guarantee of blessing. Just in case we didn't get yet how important this is God speaking. This is God's words. The Lord Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if what? You do them. See, the Christian faith, the evangelical faith, the biblical faith, the Reformed faith, is not a faith of words and notions. For many, that's what it is. It's something to debate on Facebook. It's something to parade, I believe, in the 5 points of Calvinism, but live as a devil. Speak like a theologian, but act like a rebel. We are now turning to the Lord's table, and it is noteworthy to know that not only in English but in Greek, that formulation is only used for two things: the Lord's day and the Lord's table. We participate of the Lord's table on the Lord's day. We come joyfully after a long period of time away from this blessed ordinance, God's gift to us. We do it because today, with thankfulness to the Lord for what He has given us. He has given to us everything that is needful for life and for godliness. He's given us the Lord's day for our soul's blessing. He's given us the Lord's table to feed our souls with his joy, with his peace, with his grace. Let us give thanks to him. We'll sing from Psalm 92 and verses 1 to 4. I actually meant to call the worship from Psalm 92, and then I got confused in my mind and done it from the same verse we sang, but this was meant to be the call to worship, Psalm 92 and verses 1 to 4, to render thanks. And the reason we're singing this is because this psalm is entitled a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. It's one of the reasons why we have a morning and evening service, because it talks about down at the end of verse 2, to, thy loving kindness to show forth when shines the morning light, and to declare thy faithfulness with pleasure every night. It's a psalm for the Sabbath day, and therefore we give thanks as a church morning and evening to him. To render thanks unto the Lord, it is a comely thing, and to thy name, O thou most high, do praise aloud to sing. Psalm 92, we'll remain seated to sing, and then we'll stand for prayer. Bless us now in this precious ordinance, in the Savior's name.